We're looking forward to our time together again this evening in praising the Lord. Every year at this time, we turn our attention to giving thanks to God. And when we think about the roots of our national holiday, it makes sense that the harvest season would be a time of gratitude. Even if you're not a farmer, you know that we can plant and we can water, but only God can make things grow. And although few of us still work in the agriculture side of life, we nonetheless enjoy the bounty of harvest and look forward to the relaxation and the celebration of this season at the end of the year. But do you ever feel, because I confess that I do, that giving thanks on cue can seem a bit contrived? I mean, with all the effort even that went into the service so far this morning, do you find sometimes your heart just is not responding like you would want it to? I mean, we all know that we ought to be thankful all the time, but with all the trouble and the distraction in the world, our best efforts at worship can seem like outward ceremony without inward reality. We were created in God's image to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, but sometimes we feel as if our worship and praise is more ritual than real and more scheduled than heartfelt. And we know this instinctively, that this is a dangerous place to be. To be mouthing worship to God and yet know that it's not really deep inside us. In fact, Jesus called out the superficial worship of His day, quoting the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." And particularly if you know the Lord, you want authenticity, not hypocrisy. And we know that God wants that too. So the book of Psalms, really critical to us. The Psalms are exaltations in God, connected to every kind of human experience. And as such, they serve to help us connect heartfelt worship to all of life. And this morning, we're looking at Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is no exception. As you open your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Psalm 8, you'll note that the psalm begins with exclaiming God's glory, and it ends the same way. It calls us first to open our eyes to the created universe around us. There God displays His majesty so clearly that even infants can see it and give praise. And then meditate on this majestic God's mindful care of human beings. We are small by comparison, and you have all the more reason to be amazed not only at God's greatness, but at God's goodness to people like us. Follow with me as I read once again, we've read it once today, the Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. My prayer this morning is that Psalm 8 will serve to tune our hearts to sing God's praise, as it calls us to exult, first off, in the display of divine majesty, verses 1 through 4, and secondly, the gift of human dignity. The display of divine majesty and the gift of human dignity, and you really can't separate the two. And this is what makes us so grateful. First, consider with me the display of divine majesty, God's display of his majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Now, as you look at your English text, you can see that the first Lord is all capital. The second Lord is not. The all caps, I think we've gone over this multiple times before. The all caps is giving us what name of God? Yeah, Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh, he is the great I am that I am. The great I am who has shown us compassion by making himself known, by entering into a covenant of steadfast love with us. This is the God we know, the God who makes himself known and actually enters into relationship with man. But then he says, O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, our Adonai, our master, this God who's made himself known is master of the universe and is our master to whom we gladly bow the knee. Your name, your character as revealed is majestic. And the word communicates exactly what it means. It's the regal splendor of the king. And in this case, the king of the universe. Think of all the trappings, the palaces, the rich garments, the crowns, the jewels, the power wielded by the greatest rulers of the earth throughout history, and they pale by comparison. They're a drop in the bucket to the majesty, to the power wielded, to the beauty, to the splendor of this king of the universe. The reality is everywhere you can go in the earth bears testimony to his majestic power. From the tiniest cell or delicate flower to the mighty mountains that tower over fertile valleys and teem with creatures that he has made. And when you look up at the sky, the display of his majesty is everywhere, daytime or nighttime. He has set his glory, his weightiness, his importance, his significance above the heavens. If the heavens are glorious, and they are, the one who created them, who sustains them, who rules over them, must be even more glorious. In the midst of this overwhelming majesty and the glory rise the tender cooing and cries of babies and infants. Think about the feeling. Now, I'm not talking about the feeling you have if you've never worked in the nursery and you're suddenly thrust into doing nursery work during a service. I'm talking about the feeling that a family who's welcoming a new one into the family, what they feel like when the baby finally arrives, and looking at those little fingers and hearing the little cries that babies make, or the loud ones. But there's something about an infant that inspires wonder at what God has made. And we're told in verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So here we have babies and infants, by definition, weak and yet powerful in the message that they bring. You've established strength, and it appears to be the strength of praise, as evidenced by the translations of this particular verse, both in the Greek Old Testament and then later in the New Testament. God's majesty and glory are so obvious to anyone that will actually look and see that even infants can see it. Sadly, it's adults that can become so jaded that they're unwilling to be honest about the significance of what they can plainly see. It's adults that get so distracted with the burdens of the day or with their cell phones or with a thousand other things that they're not even paying attention to what they're driving by every day and what they see every morning and every night. There are none so blind as those who will not see, the poet says. This willful blindness makes them actually hostile to God. You'll notice this silences the enemy and the avenger. Have you ever noticed how often avowed atheists express hatred for the God that they proclaim doesn't exist? Ever thought about that? Infant praise rising from what is patently obvious silences the enemies of God who refuse to acknowledge His majesty. And you think about the word avenger, it's bringing out the idea that in their hatred of God, they actually desire His harm. They do not praise God because they resent God. They are not grateful for His goodness, but they love to charge Him with doing them wrong. And this reality becomes abundantly clear when God chose to come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, God incarnate. Jesus' ministry exposed the reality that God's greatest enemies often masquerade as the guardians of religion. It's not surprising then that the true enemies of God directed their venom against Jesus the Messiah, God's Son. In Matthew 21, Jesus is going to refer to this psalm. In verse 14 of that chapter, the blind and the lame, this is on the triumphal entry day, the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. In this case, it's one of the rare times He wasn't healing on the Sabbath to make the rulers of religion angry. This is actually the first day of the week. So they ought not be angry about anything. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, I never noticed that before. I thought it was just they were ticked off because they heard the children crying praise. But the text says they first saw the wonderful things that He did, and by wonderful, the miraculous things that He's doing, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." He's quoting from the Greek version of our verse that we're looking at today. So here are the guardians of worship. Those are the chief priests that ran the whole temple worship. And the guardians of God's word, those are the scribes. They made their living copying words of Scripture. So the guardians of worship and the guardians of God's word have set themselves in vengeful opposition to Jesus, God the Son. Why? They were angry when they saw the astonishing miracles Jesus performed. Not just when they heard the hosannas of the children. Jesus' majestic identity and His power were obvious by the miracles that He's doing right there in the temple. Even children could see who He was through His marvelous works. And so the praise of children exposed the hard hearts of Christ's enemies, and their blind wills set in opposition to God as His works. And so it enraged His enemies all the more. You ever noticed when somebody gets angry, or we get angry when someone lies about us, but where we get most angry is when they actually are telling the truth. When they've actually hit on something that is our actual problem. That actually hurts more. And in this case, these men who profess to be holy men will not even admit what their eyes are plainly telling them. The words and works of Jesus Christ displayed the majesty and glory of God. Children could see clearly that He was the promised Savior King. The wisdom of insight of infants silences the willful dismissiveness of God's enemies. He delights to display His strength through those that are weak. Why? Because it really points all the more to His strength. In other words, God doesn't need me to be strong and wise in order for Him to get glory. God is not dependent upon your pedigree or your excellence to get glory. In fact, He often chooses to use the weakest among us. He chooses to use children. Paul explained this to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1. They were enamored with human rhetoric. They were impressed with human wealth. And they were as carnal, as worldly as could be. He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I mean, think about it for a moment. Just think logically. I mean, how amazing, you know, what's the highest attainment you could possibly make? Mentally, in terms of the deeds that you could do, the legacy you leave, the money you could pile up. I mean, just think about what would be the outer limits of that. And do you really think that's impressive to God? I mean, the one who owns it all, the one who, in whose hand is your very life breath, do you think he's going like, wow, this human being is just incredible. Like, I never thought they'd ever turn out this great. So it's not like, now don't go too far with this and say, yeah, we're just dirt, we're awful, that's not where this psalm is going to go. But if you think you're hot stuff, if you think you're big, if you think you're important, if you think you're wise, then you really don't know yourself well enough. I'll never forget when I went through my oral comprehensives for PhD, I don't think I ever felt dumber in my life. And particularly when I realized that here was a small slice of reality that I had spent years trying to learn, and I still only knew a fraction of what there was to know in that area, and that was only part of the reality that was around me. I only knew a little about a little, and that there was way more that I hadn't even thought about before. And to be able to, you know, come to the realization, you know, you're grateful for what God has given to you, grateful what you do know, what you can do, but you know that it's really not so impressive after all. The majesty of God displayed in all his work should move us to consider how small we actually are by comparison. And therefore, how great is his loving care for us. Because when you put those two together, they don't seem to go together. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Most of us have had that breathtaking experience, especially if you get away from the lights of the city and actually see what could be visible from the earth. And I hardly know a person who's experienced that who doesn't go away with feeling small. Sometimes when I'm in the woods, sitting in a tree, watching the day go by, I think about, this is here all the time while I'm doing all my things at work, and this is here all the time. It was here before I was born. It'll be here after I die. There's a sense, you get a sense of eternity. You get a sense of the vastness, just looking at creation, the beauty of it. And also there's a sense of thankfulness that I get to enjoy what I really had nothing whatsoever with making happen. David could have seen more than we see typically in our age of electricity, but that was still barely scratching the surface of all that there is. With the advent of telescopes, if the entire Milky Way galaxy, of which the Earth is part, if that entire Milky Way galaxy were the size of North America, and I don't know this, I didn't measure it myself, I had to depend on somebody else to tell me this, okay? So if this isn't true, it's Philip Yancey's fault. If the Milky Way galaxy were the size of North America, our solar system would fit in the coffee cup. And the Milky Way is one of possibly 100 billion galaxies. The vastness of our universe, more and more apparent to us as we've explored space, can make it seem absurd and prideful and presumption that we would think that the God who created all this and sustains it would take notice of us at all. So no wonder the psalmist responds, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Perhaps you heard recently about William Shatner, of Star Trek fame, now I think in his 90s, and his recent brief Blue Origin trip to space. And he was really overwhelmed by it, and how fragile the Earth seemed, and so very small, with this thin skin of breathable atmosphere, and then overwhelming blackness, like in juxtaposition, life and death. He sensed the smallness and how fragile the Earth seemed. What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, the ancient pagans would have answered, "When I look at the heavens, the moon and the stars, I fall down and worship them, for I believe they represent the powers of the universe. They are capricious and unpredictable, yet I am caught in their crunch, for they control my fate." Dale Ralph Davis is imagining what it would be like if you were looking at the creation through the eyes of a pagan. If you look through the eyes of one who believes in modern nihilism, that everything is really nothing and it's all dark. What is man in this vastness of a universe? He is nothing, only a piece of flickering warm rubbish at the dump. And the answer of humanism, as written in the Humanist Manifesto, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. In other words, we are alone, and there's really no reason for us to be here. How different the reality that God reveals in his word. The infinite greatness of God shows itself through microscopes as well as telescopes. Nothing is so great and so far away that he doesn't rule over it, nor is anything so small and close that he's not keenly aware of it. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and yet he intimately cares for the smallest bird who falls to the ground, and he numbers the hairs of our head. And there's yet more. The following verses are going to teach us that God has given human beings particular privilege. But let's stop for a moment and just think about what we've seen so far in this psalm. How did this psalm arise? It's because the psalmist actually took time to look and to see and to think about this. In the flurry of activity of a typical workday, in filling every second with entertaining ourselves so that we don't get bored, we often miss the very time that we need, the space that we need, to actually take in everything around us that testifies to God's majesty. If I want my heart to respond to this, I have to focus my mind. And if I want to focus my mind, I've got to remove the distractions. I mean, some of us at this point of our history, and this is not just young people, this is old people too, we're so chained to our smartphones that we can't see what babies could see. We don't have time for it. So let me encourage you in this time of year to take the time. If you cram every waking moment with activity, real or virtual, don't be surprised if you have no heart for God and no gratitude for his greatness or for his goodness. So let me ask you, I want you to think for just a moment right now, because when we leave, the flurry begins again. Okay? When and where are you giving yourself space to take everything around you in so that you can actually see the majesty of God and think about it? Where's the white space in your calendar to do that? Where is the time in the course of the day where you can just stop and be still and know that He is God? You need that as a human being. I need this as a human being. The fact is, there are times it's like we feel like we're being pulled 1,000 directions and we're going to lose our minds. And what we need to do is to step back and stop and set it all aside and look at what babies could see. And let that move our hearts toward this kind of praise. Well, besides this majesty of God, we also see the gift of human dignity beginning in verse 5. And He set us up for it by asking the question, what is man? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, the words translated the heavenly beings is actually the word Elohim. How is Elohim usually translated? Do you know? Elohim? Yeah, usually translated God. It's a plural, but generally taken as a plural of majesty. Elohim, on occasion, it refers to angels, and that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated thus, and Hebrews 2 quotes the Septuagint, because of the angels' close relationship with God who rules the universe, and the fact that they are about His throne and carrying out His commands. But this is most commonly used for God Himself. Because God made human beings in His image, both male and female, it can rightly be said that He made them a little lower than God. He has crowned them with glory and honor. Now, what do we mean by that? Because if you feel a little bit nervous that maybe I'm pushing this too far, good. Because I think it's important for us to see really the wonder of this. Now, there's no question angels are mightier. They're spirit beings. They have more might than we do. We've been told in our study of Hebrews that they're the ones that God uses to minister to the heirs of salvation. And so we know that in terms of power, the angels are set above us. In terms of privilege, they are not. Psalm 8, 6 through 8 explains when you say He's crowned him with glory and honor, what does he mean? You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Do you realize how different this is from the worldview that dominates in our day? Where human beings are like the invaders. Human beings are taking what's not rightfully theirs. And in fact, human beings are just an advanced form of animals. And the animals and the rest of creation would be better off without us. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that God Himself gave human beings dominion over the works of His hands. The earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it, but the Lord has given the earth to us to rule, to subdue, to fill. This is commonly called the creation mandate. We've looked at it in our biblical worldview series in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So the psalmist has got, he can turn directly to Genesis and say, yes, this is why I'm saying what I'm saying. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. You think he wants us to get the point? And male and female, he created them. So both men and women made in God's image to rule over the earth. And God not only gave them the mandate, the command, let them do this, but he also blessed us so that we could. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. At this point, there's only two persons on the earth. They can't possibly subdue the whole earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he went on to say, and I provided you food to eat as well from the plants of the field. It is really profitable for us every day to keep our created status in mind. You are made in God's image. You have dignity, you have worth, you have purpose. Whatever gifts, abilities, and opportunities you possess, God gave you to develop and to use for his glory and for the good of others. And every other human being that you know is also made in God's image, which means you treat them as such. It's critically important that you and I take seriously the corner of creation that God has given to us. You know, Adam and Eve had the Garden of Eden to begin with. God has given you a responsibility with the gifts and abilities that you have to take that corner of creation and cultivate it and make it fruitful and manage it. It belongs to God, but he has given it to you to manage well. So the abilities that you have, if you can sing, sing. If you can do art, do art. If you're great with math, run with that and make that valuable. The friendships that you have, the family that you have. Some people have small families. Some people have large families. The place that you live, all of this, God has designed so that you could take it as one made in his image and rule over it and develop it and make something of it. You children who are in school, this is why you're in school. You're not just biding your time. You're not just trying to, I mean, surely your life purpose is not just to make good grades. My life purpose is to take tests and quizzes and to read text. No, your life purpose is way bigger than that. What you're doing in school is developing your ability so that you can run with what God has given to you and who you are. You won't be good at everything, but you'll be good at something, and you ought to be really good at it. You ought to make the most of it. You owe that to God. It's an act of worship to God. But it's God who's made it so valuable. The problem is, from the day that Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent and sinned against God, human beings have suffered under sin's curse. So our work is hampered by thorns and thistles and sweat and pain. This is what makes homework hard. We've never been able to fully harness the earth and its resources for good. The earth kicks against our attempts to rule over it. And we often mar and destroy the earth rather than managing it well. There's really no getting around how broken our world is and how broken we are, not if we're honest. And so as we get older, especially, we tend to bounce back and forth between idealism and pessimism, between hopeful innovation and cynical blame shifting, and with no real answers as to why there's still so much good in the earth and why, no matter how hard we try, there's still so much bad. Hebrews 2, we studied this some time ago, observed that the human race has not fulfilled their divine assignment given them back in the garden, but that Jesus Christ, the perfect man, one day will. In so doing, Christ will also restore us to the exalted status that God originally gave us. This is really developing the whole idea of how God is mindful of us and how God cares for us. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. And this is why I say that while angels are more powerful, they're not necessarily set higher than man. He didn't give this to angels. It's been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What is Hebrews saying? Well, the only way back to the glory and honor with which God crowned us at the beginning was by way of the cross. Jesus, the perfect God-man, took our sin on his shoulders, suffered the death we deserved, endured the wrath of God against sin in his own body, in our place. He broke the power of sin and death, rising from the tomb, ascending into heaven, where he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. So as human beings, we're still made in God's image, but that image is marred and twisted. Only Jesus, God's Son, can heal our sin plague and free us from the tyranny of death and usher us into the glory of God's presence. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. When we think about the privilege that we have, do you realize that texts like this would indicate that the best is yet to come? That we're only sampling, even on our best day, what we are created to enjoy? In fact, the kind of future that this lays out is the kind of future that those who are enemies of God and who don't believe in him refuse to accept as anything but fairy tale wishful thinking. But God, in his goodness, God, because he is mindful of us, God, because he does care for us, has made a way for us to escape all the pain and all the sorrow and all the suffering and all the death and all the dying and all the frustration and all the disappointments and all the cynicism that we build up over a lifetime of wounds and dishonor. God has chosen to give us an inheritance where all that is left behind. And we enjoy the existence that God created us to enjoy, an existence that right now is difficult for us even to imagine because it just seems too good to be true. All of this he's given to us in Jesus, who really is the only one that fulfills what Psalm 8 talks about and what Genesis 1 talks about. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's deep care for human beings. Here's a God who cares so much about us that he actually becomes man. He actually takes on himself the weaknesses and the fatigue and the curse of sin, though he was without sin. And thus, he's the only one who can ransom us. He's the only one that can make us alive again, to regenerate us. We're born again, to cleanse us from our sin stain, to forgive us, to reconcile us to God. And that's why reliance on Jesus alone and not our own efforts is the only way to recover what we lost in Eden at the beginning of time. It's the only way to recover the dignity with which God has made us. And we'll note that it's purely by God's goodness, not ours, that we even have this hope and that we have this life. And so Psalm 8 ends the way it began, but actually ends having expanded the meaning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Not just in your vast and gorgeous creation, powerful, but in your sustaining power, in your revelation to human beings, in your care for us. Here he shows his majesty as well. He is not just a great king. He is a good king. He's not one that just rules over all the big things, but he sees the small Will you not take time then, this season, this day, and make it part of every day to see what is so obvious if you would but look? God's greatness, majesty displayed in earth and sky, and God's goodness, mindful of, caring for, honoring, exalting us through Jesus Christ beyond what we could ever dream or hope. The display of divine majesty and the gift of human dignity, when we think about it, when we meditate on this, fires up our hearts. So let me encourage you to live in these realities and thus find all the motivation you need for an overflow of gratitude and a song of praise and exaltation in God. May God help us on that journey, and may God help us live here to His glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I think the problem with how majestic you are and how amazing you are is that it so outstrips our ability to get our heads and hearts around it. It can feel like exaggeration. It can feel like we're trying to gin up excitement. So God, I pray you would deliver us from that kind of fake praise, and that you would work in us a genuine gratitude and wonder at who you are, how mighty you are, and how good you are, and how you have showered us, undeserving human beings, with such glory and honor. God, may we bask in that. May it help us weather the storms. May it help us deal with your enemies that would hate us as well. May we do what babies can do and cry out praise to you, however indignant your enemies, and silence them with what is so patently obvious. For it's in Christ's name we pray.